All right, so this morning what we're doing is we're stepping into a new, some would call it a teaching series, but we're going to be in a movement that we're going to spend 5 weeks asking this whole idea, what it looks like to be connected, to be in community. We're going to kind of lean into this idea of that we are created. Every human being is created for connection. And so we're going to talk about this. And just so you know, we have these little cards. There is a new one for each week, each of the 5 weeks. And all they are is on the back of them is there are really simple invitations of how to kind of take the theme or the engine of like this week's teaching. How could we step into connection? So this one is as simple as grab a coffee with a friend. Ask questions and listen well. Join a small group. So for that, it would be even like, hey, get, you know, sign up for Breaking Bread. But we're going to take intentional movements to be connected to people. And so each week we're going to lean into a different kind of theme, but there are these cards. If you need those ideas, those prompts, they're back at Connecting Point, and we'll have them each week just as nudges, invitations, encouragement to connect. Are you with me? Good, good, good. It is such an important thing that we make our way into connection. That we don't just say, oh, it'll happen, or we just think that it will happen. We need to be intentional about that. This teaching series, we're going to, I will have a bunch of different data surveys as it pertains to kind of church world, a number of things that we'll be looking at each week, because more and more, our society, they're kind of looking at us and asking questions about what is happening. Why do we seem to be, or that we are unraveling in many ways? And so there's all sorts of data and survey. So we'll get to that in a moment. But I would love to take a beat to say a word of prayer. And then for you all who have been a part of Walker Harbor, you know where we're going. For those who are newer, we are going to sink in. And what we do is we teach the Bible in context. And we're going to talk about that a bit more in a minute. But if we would pray. Gracious God, you are good. We are here because you are good. And you've created us for relationship with you and with one another. And God, I am so grateful for this community. I'm grateful for the way in which you have nudged, poked, prod, encouraged us to be here this morning. Those who are even gathering online, God, what you've done is you've invited them to connect in some way, somehow, and that matters, and it's so meaningful. And so that we can take some time now and lean into your wisdom, your truth, and listen to how you are inviting us into more connection with you and with one another, a deeper connection with you and one another. So God, may our hearts be open and pliable. And God, as the psalmist says, may the posture and meditation of my heart, then God, the words of my mouth, simply bring honor and glory to you and you alone. I pray this in the name of Jesus. And the church said, amen. We're going to have so much fun this morning. At least I think it's fun, and I do think you will as well. This may seem normal to most or many of you. Gathering together on a Sunday morning, calling it church, but gathering together to do this thing may be very, very normal for most or many of you. But there is a growing number of people who this would be either unwanted, unwelcomed, very difficult, or just awkward to gather together and to do something like this. And so here we go. In America, almost all faith groups are seeing less attendance compared to the turn of the century. So first step, in 2000, the year 2000, 42% of Americans attended religious services weekly or nearly every week. That fell to 38% after 2010. Now, this is work that they've been doing just in the last couple years, that they kind of wrapped it up even just a few short months ago that they've been studying all this stuff. So here's the thing then. The most recent data shows that as of June 2025, about 20% of Americans, ready? Say, because these surveys are just asking people, say they attend church gatherings weekly or nearly every week. That's an 18% drop from 2010. But these are people who say that. When using cell phone data, the percentage that attends 3 out of 4 Sundays is about 5%. So that's like a whoa, right? So that's rather something significant. Now, what's interesting is the states with the highest church attendance look like this. 6.4% of Kentuckians, Arkansas at 7.2%, Tennessee 8.6%, Utah leads with 11.8%, and oh, by the way, dominated by the Mormon faith. So if you're like, wow, good for you, Utah, also recognize that is another faith that's driving that, though, if you will. Again, here nor there, but what some of this does when we see this is these surveys and data were collected well after the COVID pandemic. So what we're not doing is we're not blaming COVID for this, because COVID, if anything, just revealed what was already happening, what was already kind of gurgling within people. So here's the thing. I don't find these numbers and data alarming. I don't, because I think it simply pokes at my curiosity of what's happening, has been happening in people's lives and in their hearts. It's just kind of revealing that. For me, it just raises a lot more questions and curiosity. It doesn't depress me. It actually makes me go, huh, I wonder. Okay? Because I wonder what's going on in people's lives, what's happening that this is. If you know me, you know that I do not put all of my eggs into a Sunday morning basket. This matters. This is really important. I love our time together. As you know, I love being together and to do the things we do in singing and worship, creating space for our kids to learn in age-appropriate ways, to teach the scriptures well. This matters, and it is not everything. Why are less and less people choosing to do this is a good question. What is shifting in people's lives that would be? Is it something happening in their lives? But also a question I would have, though, or is it something happening within the church? And what exactly is happening when we gather? Are people like, I don't want to do that? Or when they gather, they go, it just doesn't make that big of a difference in my life. What is happening just maybe doesn't do anything. So I have questions about the whole thing a bit more. Because if we strip a gathering down to its roots and make it about connecting with God and with others in intentional, life-giving ways, then I think we can have a really interesting conversation. So we're going to spend the next 5 weeks looking at this next slide here, the idea that all people are created for connection with God and created for community, but we live in a society sleepwalking through a very narrow form of connection. And by the way, the New Wine series, we're basically going to look at, kind of take what we're doing on Sunday morning, and we're going to go deeper. We're going to get behind it and go, why are we dealing with a loneliness epidemic in our society? Because that's real. So why is that? And we want to sink in a bit further and have conversation where we can't as much here on Sunday morning. So we're going to take it a bit deeper. So we were going to be looking at data, as I said, that seems to show that people are drifting away from depth of community while simultaneously being afforded the easiest access to connection. Technology creates a way for us to connect easier than ever, yet we're lonelier than ever. Okay? What this can mean is the church, we are uniquely positioned to be good news to a society that is drowning in isolation, depression, and digital fatigue. The church historically, so let's get into it, has been a people of this. Next slide. We have been about belonging, mission, communion, and by communion practices, disciplines that help us commune with God and with one another. So there's practices. This is what historically the church is to be about, creating a belonging, to be on mission, the work of God. But here's the thing. If you pull them apart and offer these individualistically or in silos, I would say, if they're offered in silos, community can unravel. Because although people are starved for community, people often settle for just one of these things. Now, let me give you an example of what happens if you do that. For example, a person can find belonging with a group, okay? They might find belonging, but community is something that is formed. Are you with me? You can find belonging. Oh, these are my people. They dress like me, look like me, talk like me, whatever it may be. But to kind of cultivate community, that takes effort. That takes work. So we're going to actually form community. So if you're just seeking belonging, here's what I would say. If we're looking for one of these, this is what we'll end up. Next slide. Belonging, yeah, join a country club. You can belong. You want mission? You can find a social service and say, hey, I just want to do a mission. You could do that separately. Communion. I put the new Pharisee. If you just want to do religious obligations to make you feel good or feel like you're doing something, if you want practices, you can do that and you'll just get into a religious rut of legalism. Yeah, but I do these things in this order at this time, and it can just become a new kind of Pharisee. What we do is we bring all this together and be a community, a people of belonging who are on mission together, right? And we have practices that encourage us, sharpen us, shape us to do all of this together. Because in a society and a culture that is hyper transient and buried in activity, who has time for church if it only offers a shallow connection, religious obligation, or it's just a religious symbolism or ritual? So whether you are new with this community or you have been for a while, some helpful frames, language, things that I hope you will understand how we then understand what a vibrant faith community who lives on mission looks like. Next slide. This is our mission. Helping people find their way back to God. This is in everything that we're doing. We want to ask the question, how are we helping people find their way back to God? The vision in that is how we live that out is we create communities of belonging centered on Jesus, where people are formed and sent to be good news in this world. So when we have things like New Wine Wednesday, you have Breaking Bread, all of these things is we're just creating space for people and opportunities to connect, to dig in, to find our way back to God, to walk with God, to live this out together so that the wider world would see the good news of Christ. Are you with me? So this is kind of how we are living. So when we gather on Sunday, we have practices like musical worship that is very unique in how it pulls us together, holds us together. All of a sudden, we're one voice, which is good for those who have terrible voices. But when we sing, there are times in which the person next to me, because I'm exhausted and maybe I'm empty, and I actually think to myself, could you sing for me? Are you with me? And sometimes sitting and listening to the words or watching them and seeing a community not just sing, but thank you very much, Christ family, but you have to move, you have to clap, you have to do more because something is gurgling within you we call spirit that says, I'm not just going to sing, but I better clap, I better dance, I better move because spirit says this is true, this is good, and I can't just stand still. And so when they do that, it matters. We gathered with Harbor Life last week. And it was beautiful and brilliant and fun. And I was following up with their staff a little bit. And I'm like, hey, it was just good to be together. And they, Tom Juries, who taught, and Brent, the lead pastor there, they both said, man, and at some point people started clapping during one of the songs. And the song became more than we've ever done. And I didn't know what was going on. I go, I did. Because we won't do it. And they go, I wish we would do that more. Yeah, I'm with you. Because when spirit is humming, it's contagious. So it's not just singing. Are you with me? When we create space for conversation so we can dig into community and sharpen one another. Why then also things like Love Walker Action Week, New Wine Wednesday, hand-to-hand. These are opportunities for us to be on mission, to serve, to walk with Christ in the ways of Christ and take it into the world. Practical, needed ways. Now, I want to talk about another piece then when we knit some of this together, community, what it means to be created for community, and then how we teach the biblical narrative. Are you with me? So, here we go. The Bible was written and compiled thousands of years ago over the span of 1,500 years by over 40 different writers. It's old. But wisdom and truth age quite brilliantly, actually. So when we better grasp how each writer then over 40 lived within certain times, places, and cultures, that all combines to create very unique, particular, specific contexts. And as we say time and time together, what? Context matters. Context is really important when we come to it. Because without context, it would be very easy to make the Bible say whatever one wants. Theologian Ben Witherington III teaches his seminary students this reality all the time. A text without context is just a pretext for whatever you want it to mean. He teaches his seminary students this because if you want, you can just say, here's what I'm going to talk about, and I can go and find in the Bible some verse, something that makes it sound like it's backing up my opinion, thought, idea. You can do that. It's really quite easy. And it's lazy and unhelpful. So what we want to do is look at the context. Because we don't want to bend the text to personal preference or agenda that is often rooted in maybe guilt and shame or manipulation to build a religious dogma or a kingdom of comfort or fill in the blank with whatever example of church scandal or brokenness that you've seen or heard in the last whatever years. We don't want to do that. So we're going to start, ready, with what Jesus was teaching his students, and then, and when he's teaching his students, it's with anybody also within earshot, also some of the religious elites who are following him around, and he was teaching a specific thing. Then we're going to move from that context to say, what did these students do with what he taught? So that's what we're going to do this morning. Are you with me? Okay, I'm almost through the intro. I know, it's so much fun. Okay, so we're going to start in the Gospel according to Luke. Now, here's the thing. This is the first book from this writer. This writer, it's understood, wrote two books. So this is part one, the Gospel of Luke. And he's writing about what Jesus was doing and teaching his students. Then that will take us, the context, into the second book by this writer, which we often know as the Book of Acts. Its full name is the Acts of the Apostles, the Actions of the Apostles or Students of Jesus. What did they do with his teaching? So it's going to move us in that direction. What did they do with it? Are you with me? Yeah. Okay, so we're going to start in Luke chapter 14, some general context as we're in the Gospel of Luke. Luke's Gospel has more mealtime scenes than the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, or John. Mealtime. Here's the thing. One biblical scholar, Robert Karras, he notes that this, Jesus in the Gospel of Luke is either going to a meal, at a meal, or coming from a meal. It's so fantastic, right? Which means Luke is framing Jesus around, life with Jesus happens around the table. It happens with food. That's how Luke's framing it. So without context, it would be easy for Americans to read these mealtime stories like Luke 14 through a lens of a culture baked in a particular etiquette. So this is where it brought me, because this is the thing. Anyone, and I've asked this before, where I'm like, anyone familiar with this? And it hasn't gone well recently. Everyone's like, no, never heard of it. Okay. But I'm hopeful. Has anyone ever heard of this book? Miss Manners Guide to Excruciatingly Correct Behavior. Yeah, Doug, you are right. Okay. See, oh, got it. Good, good, good. Yes. So this book is a book on etiquette. Now, here's the thing. It's really interesting. 1982, Judith Martin's etiquette book became a massive bestseller. For a generation coming out of the 60s and 70s, when kind of all the rules got muddled in the hippies. Like, uh-oh. And so there was this, she writes this book of let's properly do this thing, and it became huge. Miss Manners was a revelation in which Judith taught basic guidelines for addressing people, interacting, writing thank you notes, organizing weddings, and planning baptism receptions. Hundreds of pages on how to conduct basic human relations and how to behave properly in social situations. One such crucial social obligation was handling invitations, a subject that takes up an entire section of the book with a special chapter on dinner parties. Here's how you have them, throw them, organize them, invite people to them. It was a big deal. Now, that created an entire society of how to properly create, invite, and hold these dinner parties. And I tell you this because for some 40 plus years, this shaped how many people would read the Bible through the lens of Miss Manners. You see what I'm saying? Here's the thing. What she was teaching, though, was not new. It drew heavily from the pomp and aura of the Greco-Roman world. This is how you do this. We'll teach you how to walk with a book on your head, apparently. There are some things that we'll do that it's going to actually send us back to a lot, the Roman era of pomp and circumstance and how we do these things. It's fine. It's not bad. But man, I tell you what, I've had a lot of fun with this in my time of marriage. Do I have to write a thank you letter for the thank you letter that I got? And when do we end this thing? And it's just fun. Like I poke at it. There are times I've gone to meals and there are napkin rings. You know these things? And these really beautiful napkins. And I will go, hey, my ring is either too big or my bracelet's too small. It doesn't fit. And I get looked at with like, what? What are you talking about? Just because I'm having a little fun. You know what I mean? It's good. It's great. So, sorry, it's just like a fun thing. We're going to read the passage, though, in Luke. Then we're just going to be thinking in terms of, you can see how some different lenses would push on some things. We're going to look at the context of Jesus' world and see how this then will guide us into the book of Acts and into our lives today. It will all connect, I promise. So, Luke chapter 14, verse 1. On one occasion, when Jesus was going to the house of a leader of the Pharisees, a religious elite, to eat a meal on the Sabbath, they, the religious elite, are watching him. Okay? Now, watching him closely, what he's going to do on the way here is he's actually going to heal a man with edema, dropsy is how it's known. So a man who is lame, he's going to heal him. And remember, it took place on the Sabbath. So the experts in the law start cringing and they get, you can't do that. So then he picks up on the fact that they're uncomfortable with me healing this man on the Sabbath. So he asks them, is it okay to do good on the Sabbath? Their response is silence. They're stuck. They don't know what to do because Jesus healing a man is a good thing, right? But it's just good and compassionate. But religious rules and manners say you can't touch him because that makes you unclean. That makes you icky. So you can't do it. So they're stuck with, what do we do? Do we follow proper religious etiquette? Or do we acknowledge that what he did is good and compassionate? So what they did is say nothing. Okay? So they are frozen in their nothingness. They don't know what to say. Then Jesus heads into the dinner party. At the dinner party, here's how it unfolds. Verse 7. When he noticed how the guests at this fancy dinner party chose the places of honor, he told them a what? Parable. Hold that, because we need that. When you are invited by someone to a wedding banquet, do not sit down at the place of honor in case someone more distinguished than you has been invited by your host. And the host who invited both of you may come and say to you, give this person your place. And then, in disgrace, you would start to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down at the lowest place so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Pause. This first section does not sound like a parable, does it? Remember, he said he tells them a parable, but when you go, that doesn't sound like a parable. It sounds more like advice by Miss Manners. Here is proper etiquette, if you will, or here's etiquette we're going to go by. Here's advice on how to be at a dinner party. But Luke tells us that he is telling a parable, which means it at least has a double meaning or layers of meaning. He's up to something. So just before he walked in the dinner, what did he do again? Who did he associate with? Someone who society says, ilk, yuck, gross, bad. He just did that. And now, Miss Manners would be aghast at what he's done. And then he comes into this thing and says, hey, how are we situating ourselves here? Are we trying to be important in the eyes of those around us? Is that what's important? Or does the kingdom of God, by telling a parable, he's basically saying is upside down by the way you all have been functioning? So he tells a parable as a guest that would have everyone go, uh-oh. Or they would go, who do you think you are? Then it continues, verse 12. He said also to the one who invited him, let's talk to the host. When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, in case they may invite you in return and you would be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. And you will be what? Because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Once again, Jesus warns of climbing the world's social ladder, which hopefully leads us to wonder and ask what the people would understand from their context. Similar to being invited to or hosting dinner parties today, dinners or banquets were massively important in the ancient world. Big deal. So we're going to look at two systems that Jesus is interacting with in this scenario. First, the Greco-Roman dinner or banquet was a part of the economic and political system known as patronage. So when in Rome, a couple of years ago, my wife and I were in Rome, we saw these ancient frescoes, and here's one of them, an ancient fresco that kind of gives you an idea of what these parties were like. These parties were huge. They happened all the time. And so you see all these frescoes and paintings and artwork about what it means to be in the society's elite, to be invited to the banquet, to be in there, and all the pomp and circumstance with that. The wealthy and the privileged, here's what they would do. They would issue dinners, invitations to people, to those with lesser status, because then they could secure their loyalty or some financial benefit or some sort of political thing for the future. So we'll invite those people. They will then owe us. Are you with me? Or then, if you're a guest, why you would say yes is because you've now got in with them and you have an element of social protection. So you see why you want to say yes is, hey, this could be really good for me. So an invitation obligated the guest to repay the host in whatever way they're going to see fit. That's on the hook. If you're a guest, having a meal with a Roman patron bound you to that person until the debt was discharged. So what we see in these banquets is a very transactional view of throwing and attending a banquet or dinner. Are you with me? They were incredibly important to securing or growing one's social and or political status. Now, in addition to the Roman rules of patronage, there were also, and in this case, Jesus and the leader of the Pharisees, there would be a host of religious expectations and rules about proper behavior, seating arrangements, cleanliness, and the preparation and serving of food. By the time of Jesus, the religious elite had adopted their setup, how they organized their setup from the Greco-Roman etiquette. So a picture of that. This is a lot of times how they would set up their banquet, okay? How they set up their meal. It looked like this. Now, so you know, this setup is known as a triclinium. That's what that setup looks like. And then notice that the guests are not sitting, they're what? They're lounging is the word, but they're laying down. It's lounging. And actually in Luke chapter 14, the word is kataklino, which means to lounge, to do this. That's what's happening at the party. Now, again, the Jewish people will adopt this style because they go, it's really comfortable. This is good. So when they're throwing dinner parties, it'll begin to do that. We're going to circle back to this at the end, which will be at 4:30. Okay, so here we go. The context will teach us that dinners or banquets in Jesus' day were subject, as were most social situations, to multiple sets of rules. There's the cultural, economic, political rules guiding, say, the Roman Empire. And then there are particular religious rules, kind of what the Jewish subgroups are following. So in other words, get this, and this is just fun, like in my mind, it is almost impossible not to offend either the host or another guest. Can you imagine trying to juggle all this in your head? How am I to behave? Who am I going to offend if I do this or that? This is just like, ugh. Welcome, if you have anxiety, welcome to your nightmare. If you're like, I'm not sure, I really struggle being in social settings, you come into this thing, Miss Manners' book is this thick, and you better have memorized it. It's just, ugh. Now, things are going to quickly change with Jesus' second instruction to the host. In it, Jesus is very clear. It's not a parable. So this is good. When he goes to the host, not a parable, clear teaching. No potential for misunderstanding. One of the very few times Jesus is like, I'm going to be really direct. It is one of those shocking direct sayings, and it looks like this. We'll put it back up there. We'll read through. When you give a luncheon, he's now, no parable. When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, in case they may invite you in return, and you would be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. This is not transactional at all. Jesus is clear. We are not playing the quid pro quo game. We're not doing that. Do not invite people to dinner to get something from them. In short order, Jesus just theologically obliterated the Roman patronage system and the elite religious system. He just went and flipped that thing over. So we're not doing that. He also drills home what the economics of the kingdom of God are like. Here are the economics of the kingdom of God. You care for the outcast, the poor, the oppressed, the sick, and the hungry. He was not foggy on that. That's where blessing is found. It is not complicity with the Roman or religious piety. God's way is different. Remember that. Set your table accordingly. I was just reading and was studying, and I'm like, goodness, that is so good. But you'd imagine how many red faces are happening at this banquet. People are looking at him going, what are you doing? You can't say these things or do this. Whether you are a guest seeking attention and status, or you're a host tempted to use your status to forward your own interests, Jesus offers a very strong word of challenge. Next slide. He says this basically, guests, no stealing seats in a social scramble to cozy up the empire. We're not doing it. Hosts, this is not a transaction. It's simply about generosity, grace, and gratitude. This is how the kingdom of God looks. In other words, Luke 14 transcends both etiquette guide of ancient Rome and Miss Manners from the 1980s. Jesus provides a resistance manual to empire, and he does so at the dinner table. Because the table is where the kingdom of God begins. Gathered around a meal, making room for more chairs, let's pass around the bowls. For Jesus, the meal is where all are seated and all are satisfied. Where the poor are blessed now, and where everyone will come to find blessing born in the eternal. That's how we're going to do life. Are you with me? In Luke's gospel, Jesus is teaching a very strong word about what the kingdom of God looks like and acts like here and now, which raises a question about whether his students grasp what he was teaching. So what I was saying is, this is Jesus teaching his students. What will they do with things like this? Okay, so now let's go ahead and we bend towards Luke's second book, or the writer's second book, and say, what did these students of Jesus do with what he was teaching specifically as it pertains to this whole banquet thing? And what we'll look at is a text that Andrew Keist referenced 2 weeks ago and talked through a bit when we were here. And so it's such a movement of God to say, good, let's get into that a bit more. So here we go. In the book of Acts, chapter 2, we now see the students of Jesus after Jesus' resurrection. And we would say, after he says, I'm going, here you go, Holy Spirit, you guys are heading off. They, that is his students, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, how about that, and to prayer. Awe came upon everyone because many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. Ready? Next slide. Day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at their home, or it says translated from house to house. They just have meals together, and they ate their food with glad and sincere or generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being rescued. We'll talk about that word, because you might read saved. Well, there's a word there. Here's four marks of Jesus' church then. Here are four marks. Next slide. Devotion to teaching the scriptures. They devote themselves to the apostles teaching the scriptures. Common shared life of the believers. What's the thing? We're going to be together sharing life. We're going to break bread. We're going to have meals together. And we're going to pray. This is what situated Jesus' church. Are you with me? How the followers of Jesus lived their daily life was shared by the kingdom ethics Jesus taught them. So here we receive, and I love this, a strong, beautiful word from our friend and New Testament scholar, N.T. Wright, who says this about these four pillars. These four go together. You can't separate them or leave one out without damage to the whole thing. Where no attention is given to teaching and to constant lifelong Christian learning, people quickly revert to the worldview or mindset of their surrounding culture and end up with their mind shaped by whichever social pressures are most persuasive, with Jesus somewhere around as a pale influence or memory. He's like, hey, let's not pull these apart. We're up to something here. So for the first couple centuries after Jesus, the temptation was to bow down to the Roman Empire. And for our world, there is a similar temptation to bow to social and political status. Baked in a quid pro quo transactional view of relationships. And here we are taught the early church sacrificed and gave with hearts baked in generosity for all people, beginning with the poor and vulnerable. This led to living simply in order. We're going to live simply to be a blessing to all other people. So they would consistently gather around the table to encourage one another in the ways of Jesus. So it looks like this. Next slide. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. They daily practiced hospitality, opening their homes for meals, partially because that's what they were taught. And also, here's the thing, they took such a simple thing of sharing meals and they actually turned it into remembering the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. Because Jesus taught them, hey, when you're having a simple meal, actually more is going on. When we reflect on this is a picture of me, he will say. We'll get to that. So that none of this is done with guilt and manipulation. It was all an act of worship. It's a song sung to God from a place of gratitude and generosity and celebration. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being rescued. The Greek word is the word sozo. Go ahead and say sozo. Sozo means rescued, saved, being made whole. I know we see that, oh, day by day, people are, you know, being saved, and we think, oh, there are people raising their hand and saying a prayer. Too small. Too small. Rescued means they are being rescued from isolation. They are being rescued from empire. They are rescued from all of these trappings of the world. They are being found in a deep community of people knit to the Christ. Yes, saved like eternally. They're being saved, rescued in something much, much bigger in the way of Jesus. It's big. Every day, more and more people experience the living Christ through the witness of the church's shared life together. As these people broke themselves open and poured themselves out in sacrificial love, in sharing of meals, and the sharing and selling of property, More and more people were being rescued from loneliness, brokenness, emptiness, and the shallowness of empire. But I do not, and I don't know if you've heard this taught and you like get this utopian view of Christian community, hippy dippy, hey, feel good, let's sandals resort, share meals and all, woohoo. No. This way of community, of living, serving, and sacrificial giving is hard. And I would say likely intimidating or even frightening, especially when we read it thousands of years later after having been raised and baptized in a consumeristic, hyper-individualistic, quid pro quo society. Break yourselves open, serve, give, hospitality, come share a meal. That can, you know, it sounds a little bit cultish. What? You guys get together and have a meal and hang out and who's there? I tell you, if you were to peer into some of those first century meals and you walk in and your thought is, I get to be at the front of the line because I am Roman. If you walk in and say, I get to be at the front of the line because I am a Pharisee, and you walk in and you see a leper at the table, whoa. Hey, wait a minute, that person, they're poor. That person has, wow, they're sick. Wait a minute, they don't belong here. You have them at the head of the table. What are we doing here? Are you with me? So let me be honest with you all about me. I'm an introvert. I am. Some people, they go, no, you're not. Yes, I am. I am. Most personality tests, when I do them, here's what they end up. They end up saying, we assign you 2 hours of early morning reading and reflection in the quiet surroundings of a cave. Please do that. Then at that point, I am allowed out in public for 3 hours for creative play with other human beings, preferably in a coffee house. After that, I am required to wear a t-shirt that says, please offer me a coffee, a snack, and a 15-minute nap if you're going to talk about politics or family dysfunction. That's just the way I am, like, wired. So how did I end up here, like this, as a pastor? Because Jesus has so wrecked my life, transformed a heart in such a way that I will give everything to call people to the way of Jesus. Jesus has wrecked my life, and then there's some sort of mental hiccup with the leadership of Walker Harbor that they asked me to be their pastor. Yeah, and here we then are together, and I bless God because he's up to something so big and so awesome to knit together a mishmash of humanity to follow him in such a way that outside of this, how many people I talk to that think when they hear some of the things we're doing, think we're a little cuckoo in the coconut. Wait, what? You do what? You get together and you have meals and wait a minute, you guys get together at a coffee house and there's alcohol at it? Uh-oh. I heard you say something about dancing. You can't do that. The way you guys laugh and enjoy one another, the way you serve, what are you doing? You're out in the world serving? Some people go, ah, and what do you get in return? What are you asking people to give you in return? You love them. And what do you want from them? Oh, I hope that you experience, taste, touch, feel the goodness of God. But you owe us nothing. Are you with me? Yet our current society is starved for belonging and community. And the church was actually taught to be a community in which we serve a common mission, where we throw parties that are to be good news to all people. Parties baked in worship and gratitude for the unmatched, immovable love and grace of Christ. Here's the thing. It's not about words, but about people who are incredibly intentional about living from a place of love and compassion, which when experienced can change everything. In a hostile and skeptical society, this kind of community is needed now more than ever. So a couple of weeks ago, a friend reached out to me, and she said, hey, can we process together this another mass shooting of kids? And my heart is broken and I'm struggling. Can we just kind of lean into one another a little bit? So a couple of weeks ago, we were kind of doing that. We were kind of doing, leaning on that. A couple days later, she shared a story with me that was just light in the darkness. And so I said, would you please share that here? Because we need a little bit of, what does it look like to just love? What does it look like to be aware of our surroundings, see something and step into that and be good news? And when I heard this story, my heart, oh, I was like, I needed that so much. I felt like I could not breathe because I'm so sick of the shooting and killing and anger and all the chaos. And when I see, hear that goodness, you just breathe some life in to me. So could you come and share a story of just simple, simple goodness? So would you please invite our friend Alyssa Bergsma? Alyssa, thank you for always reaching out to me. And I love that we can commiserate together, mm-hmm. and we can listen together, and we can cry together, and then we can encourage one another. It's such a gift. Mm-hmm. So thank you.
Yeah.
So I texted Wally the other day to let him know that Derek and I were at our favorite place, Lost Art, having dinner and drinks, and our food had just come out, and Mira just woke up from a nap, and so, you know, she's wanting to hang out and eat and do all the things, making it hard to eat. And this woman came up to us and was like, can I take your baby so that you guys can eat? And we were both like, are you sure? Like, you want her? She's crying, and she's like, yeah, you guys need to eat dinner. And so we were both just like, yep, take our baby. And we handed our baby off to this stranger who held her for 45 minutes, let us eat dinner. And we kept saying, like, should we take her back? And she was like, no, have another drink, keep talking, have a date night. And so we're like, okay. So this woman held our daughter so that we could eat dinner, we could talk, we could date, all the things, right? Then this older gentleman came up, and her car seat is sitting by us, and he looks at it, and he's like, oh man, that usually looks different. There's usually a baby in there. And I was like, actually, someone else has our baby, that lady over there. And he's like, oh, okay. So she comes over and he's like, can I hold your baby for a couple minutes? It's been a really long time. And we were like, yes, of course. So he holds our baby. And then his daughter comes up and she's 49. And we learned that she's going through the adoption process. And she's like, can I hold your baby? Yep. And so Mira made her way around Lost Art, getting to be held by strangers. And then it was just fun. I walked up to get another beer, and Trisha, who works there, was like, that's so great that you have family here. And I was like, oh no, that's not our family. And she goes, oh, so just people you know? And I was like, no, we met them tonight. And she was like, this is so awesome, just laughing. And she's like, you just gave them your baby? And I was like, yep. And they stood around our table the entire time we talked. It ends up that this woman lives in the neighborhood that I grew up in, right? Like, and we all just get talking, and then the people that work in the, like, the restaurant part came out, and they're talking to us and talking to the baby. And it was just a moment. We got home and Derek was like, ah, I love our community. That was so great. And it was unexpected. That wasn't the plan. You know, we went knowing we're gonna have a crying baby, and that's okay. And everyone there that we did not know stepped in and took her and gave us time to have a meal.
Yeah. I love that so much. Because it is the simplicity of seeing a mom and a dad and their baby, and then just think, oh, you need to eat. You need to do that and to step up. It's just as simple. Can we hold your baby? And you can think, we laugh in some ways because you're like, and you handed them your baby? Yeah. But do you see, there's just, to me, it is the simple act of seeing. The simple act of, if I hold your baby, that might be good news to you. And what does a community look like when we pay attention like that? When we are not rushed, even then for us on a Sunday morning, that the first thought is not, what time do we get out? We're only here for how long, right? We got to get going here. Wally, your TED Talk better be short. No, we're a community. We're together. We're connected, and we're going to make eye contact. We're going to get to know one another. We're going to see one another, and we're going to ask questions like that then. Oh my goodness, your baby is so precious. Can I hold your baby? Now, when we start doing things like this, it's uncomfortable. It's difficult. That raises questions. Yeah, fine. I would want us to wrestle through that stuff, lean in, and actually engage in community. Rather than do religious obligation, or to just be utterly disconnected, but to show up for one another in small ways. And then that leads to bigger ways, and it's all a gift, and it's beautiful, and it's so good. And we quickly begin to see this is a community. It's not a congregation, and then there's a pastor or staff, and they do all the things. You quickly learn, I don't want Wally doing that stuff. Or then we begin to go, and people look, and then they see that's a church that loves one another and loves other people so well, and they actually get confused, who's the pastor? And I say, exactly. Because you're all ministers. And when we walk this out, it matters. Some of you are here because you found that kind of people to belong to. Some of you are here because you found a people who live with a very clear mission of loving God and loving others. And that brought you in. You have found the divine bread which feeds the hunger in your soul. Oh, I'm so grateful. Some of you have found freedom in the God of love and the freedom to worship through a life poured out with honesty and sincerity. It broke down those walls. I'm not going to play act. Me too. Me too. You all have been a gift to my family. We love being a part of this community. We love sharing in community. And doing this together. This is not a job for me. I would do this because this is what it means to follow Jesus. I am grateful that it also happens to be a vocation for me. But I didn't sign up for that. Here it makes sense that we turn and offer that to others, right? If you've experienced that, why wouldn't we share that with others? When we offer grace, we're reminded of the grace that God has poured out on us. When we love unconditionally, we're reminded of the way that God met us, meets us, and loves us unconditionally. Which leads to, and here we go, we'll wrap it up with the word Eucharist. The word Eucharist comes from actually two Greek words. One, eu, which means well or good, and charizomai, which means to grant, give, or gift. The Eucharist, that practice, the communion, but Eucharist means the good gift. So when we give and receive the good gift that is Jesus, that's what we're stepping into. After his resurrection, a couple of Jesus' students were walking on a road to the village of Emmaus. Jesus joins them. They don't recognize him. Then they stop for the evening, and it says they share a meal together. Notice how, and here we go, Luke describes this scene. He says this, and it came about when he had reclined, oh, there we go, they're lounging at the table with them. He took the bread and blessed it and broke it and began giving it to them. And then in this meal, they go, whoa, wait a minute, you're Jesus. Similarly, Jesus gathered with his students the night before his crucifixion. They shared a meal with them. While eating, the regularly scheduled program was interrupted by Jesus. This is something they've been doing for 1,500 years as a people. He interrupts it and says, this isn't about that. This is about something else. Matthew 26:20 says this. Now, when evening came, Jesus was what? Reclining at the table with the 12. Sorry, Leonardo da Vinci, your painting of a big long table and everyone sitting and you can't see who's at the other end is wrong. Context tells us this is what it would look like. It's a triclinium, and they would be lounging around the table, because we actually read at one point that John has his head on Jesus' chest. They're just lounging there. They're connected in a more intimate way. Stunning. Then Matthew unpacks the scene like this. Take, he says, as in this bread, this is my body. This ritual that was about the Passover 1,500 years ago is actually about me and what I am doing. Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant. It's a picture. What we're doing is something else. After the death and resurrection of Jesus, the Apostle Paul will teach the church in Corinth that this is more than a religious ritual to perform. He says this to the church. For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body that is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Here we are. Paul is saying this, do this, is more than a ritual. He's not saying, hey, going forward, get some bread and a cup out every once in a while. He is teaching them, do this when we break ourselves open and pour ourselves out. We do this in remembrance of Jesus. Are you with me? Anytime you get together and have a meal, there's an opportunity to say, this is a gift. This food is already blessed. As it comes from God. What we do with it is we want to be a blessing with the strength and nourishment. Are you with me? That right there might change everything. Because then the Eucharist is more than a ritual. It's a way of life. It's how we live in community. The church, in fact, is to be a good gift to the whole world. One pastor said it like this. I love this so much. The Eucharist is ultimately about what we do out there in the flow of everyday life. The church is not ultimately about attending large gatherings. Church is people. People who live a certain way in the world. Are you with me? How we live, what we do together, when we share meals together, when we invite people over, when we create opportunity to be good news. It looks like you need a meal. Can I hold your baby? It looks like you need something. Can I come over and help you? You're lonely? Go ahead, text. Great. Could we grab a coffee? You are not alone. Don't do life alone. We're all created for community. So as we pause and we come and we break the bread and we're going to drink from the cup, we remember how Jesus broke himself open, poured himself out for each and every one of us. So may we continue to grow in being a people who do this, as Paul said, in honor of, in remembrance of, and in worship of the good gift of Jesus for all people. Are you with me? Gracious God, I bless you so much for this community. God, I bless you for how you have moved and are moving in our lives. God, I bless you for that you are the one that changes lives. You reshape, reignite that which is deepest within. We are all created in your image. And God, I bless you because you have spoken into the hearts and lives of these people. And a people alive with you, in you, through you, God, you said, will change the world. May we, God, walk this out. And may we even now just take this time as we come to the table and reflect on your life, Jesus, given, broken and poured, that we would be made whole. We are forgiven. May we live into that forgiveness. And as we are put back together, we are sent. I bless you, God, for this time, this moment, this opportunity to reflect and step into this. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. There will be a couple of us on this side serving, and there will be a couple of folks over here serving, and you will hear words along the lines of, this is a picture of Jesus's body given for you, gifted for you, broken for you. This is a picture of Jesus's blood poured out for you, that we would receive it. All are welcome to come and receive as you feel led. We're going to serve the musicians first. And then you can come as you feel led. And then we'll look to wrap up. So, rest in peace. We'll first serve the musicians. So much love to you, Walker Harbor. Just as a reminder, these little cards, again, it's a simple thing. These are little ways to pay attention. Grab a coffee with a friend. Questions and listen well. Connect, Breaking Bread. So you sign up, hey, I'd like to get together and share a meal with some folks. I know it's a risk because I might not know them, might not know them well. We're going to bend in that way to be connected. To be connected in community. To walk out the ways that Jesus taught. It is uncomfortable. So ready? When we do this and when we step into that and we start leaning into one another's lives and serving and giving and loving, and that can be great, but here's what will probably need to happen. We'll talk about next week. If we live in this kind of community, then we have to address the F word. Next week, we will talk about forgiveness. When we're in relationship, what that looks like. In order to go deep in relationship, we will have to learn how to forgive. So we'll talk about that next week. May you, church, may you be open to the God who created each one of you for connection. May you be pliable to the God who gives you eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to pay attention to others. May you be empowered to see, to step out, to love well as God has loved us well. When we do this in the power and in the grace which leads to the peace of Christ. Amen. Amen.